Hey, happy Friday. Thanks for joining me. I'm Carla with Race to Walk, and it is time for our weekly Bible study. And today we are going to be going over Elihu's response to Job in chapters 33 through 35. But before we get started, a little bit about this channel. Here we share good thoughts about good words. And on Fridays, I host a live Bible study on Instagram at Race to Walk. And then I publish two videos a week. I publish a replay of that Bible study, as well as a video about books. So if you're interested in either of those things, be sure to like and subscribe and hit the bell for notifications so you can get updates about new videos. Also, you know, if you'd like to get updates on news that's going on with Race to Walk, you can go to racetowalk.org. I have newsletter sign up there. And on our study of Job, I am super excited about this. I went through and looked at the number of lessons that we have left, and we're going to be done in December. And I am super excited about that because let me tell you, this has been kind of a fight to work all the way through. It's been a good experience, but it's been a very challenging one. So if you'd like to see the previous Bible studies I've done on the book of Job or any of the other series I've done, you can go to my website at racetowalk.org/Bible-studies. And there will be a link there to go to the study of the book of Job that has all the lessons listed, so you can catch up on those if you've missed any. So, before we get started, let's just start this time with a prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for this time and for this day, Lord. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is our teacher and our guide. I plead the blood of Jesus over this time and this space and over each person and their family that listens. Give us eyes that can see you clearly. Give us ears that can hear your voice, and give us a heart that is willing to seek after you. And we rebuke every single thing that raises itself up against the knowledge of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are up to Job chapter 33. And last week we started Elihu's response. So he began his response in chapter 32 with a response to Job's friends. And this section is going to be over Elihu's response to Job. And then there is another section that we'll be doing next week, which is Elihu's exaltation of God. So just as a very brief overview of where we've been so far, we began with the book of Job, with the narrative where we find out some of the behind the scenes look at what was going on that led to Job's calamities. In Job chapter 3, we meet Job for the first time, and we see that he is in complete despair, and he's in the dark night of the soul. He has three friends who come to comfort him in his time of need, and then they, you know, after his speech, they start responding, and there's a dialogue back and forth. And there are three rounds of dialogues between Job and each of his friends. And through that progression, we see Job come from this complete despair where he's very passive and just thinking that there's nothing left for him but to lay down and die, to coming to a place where he's fired up and he is indignant that they're blaming him for wrongdoing that he's sure that he hasn't done. And he comes to a point where he wants to present his case himself to God and ask God, what have I done? If I've done anything wrong, let me know what it is and I will repent of it. So this goes up to in Job chapters 26 through 31 is Job actually presenting his case to God. So we come from the beginning where Job is thinking, God doesn't care about me. There's nothing for me, to, as we see through the dialogue with his friends, we see that he begins to push back against things that he knows in his spirit aren't true. And so I think we might say in the beginning, maybe Job, he placated the gods with his offerings. He knew things had to be atoned for, but I don't think we saw in that chapter 3 that he had a clear picture and understanding of who the God was that he was worshiping, right? And calling on for protection. And as it progresses, he pushes back against things that he sees as wrong in what his friends are saying. And he says, no, God is just, God is right. In the end, you know, all will receive justice. He says that he knows that there's a mediator there that's pleading his case. He says that he knows that his Redeemer will live and will stand upon the earth. He's putting his trust in this God as his Savior and his Redeemer, and that this God will vindicate him. This is him, his confessing his faith in the salvation of God. And then he presents his case, right? So the friends come, there's a little bit of stirring up, he's pushing back, and then he's like, I just want to go myself and have a conversation with God. So he presents his case, and then we see someone else that arrives on the scene, and that is Elihu. And Elihu isn't even mentioned in chapter 2. He's not even important enough, I guess, to rank a mention. But he is saying, you know what? Your friends are supposed to be the ones with wisdom, and they don't know what they're talking about. This is a gross paraphrase, but I have the revelation of God and I'm going to speak. And so he quickly addresses Job's friends, and we covered that last week. And now he's turning his attention to Job. And what I think is interesting here is that, as we've talked about through these studies, is that the friends weren't all wrong. They just weren't all right. And true discernment is being able to recognize what's true, but to pick out what's false when they come along side by side. So what we'll see in this dialogue is that some of the things that Elihu is repeating is actually some of the things that either Job or his friends had said in the previous chapters. It's just they didn't see the whole picture, right? And that's like us. We can know certain things to be true, and sometimes we can make some assumptions about things that we don't know for a fact. And sometimes those assumptions can be wrong. So we always have to remember that part of our fallen human nature is that we don't have a clear picture. And it's through the Holy Spirit that our lens can be restored. And so that's part of the reason that we always need to be submitting ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit so that we can see clearly. But we're going to start now in Job chapter 33, and I'm going to be reading out of the English Standard Version. But now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth, the tongue in my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy on you. So Elihu is stating that his intentions are upright and sincere, and he doesn't have any ulterior motives or hidden agenda. We discussed this a little bit in some of the previous lessons, that it kind of seems like some of Job's friends might have had some ulterior motives coming. Maybe there was some envy or some bitterness and resentment, you know, towards Job. We don't know. But Elihu is saying here that he doesn't have any hidden motives. His intentions are pure. We discussed last week that Elihu can kind of be seen as a foreshadowing of John the Baptist, as like a type. So John the Baptist was a forerunner of Christ, and we see in Job that Elihu was really kind of a forerunner of God himself coming and speaking to Job. But in this particular passage, I think it also points out why Jesus had to come as man. Because, you know, when God is so great And when God is so good, if we truly understand the majesty and the awesomeness of God, then how can we possibly feel like we're going to be in fellowship and relationship with Him? There's no equality between us and God at all. We are not only not even beginning to approach the goodness of God, but we are a different type of being entirely, right? And so when Jesus came, He came to bridge that gap between God and man. So God created man in this world so that we could be in relationship and in communion with Him. But because of our fallen nature, we broke that fellowship. That can only be bridged between someone who is man, right? And who is God. That's why it had to be, it could be no one else but Jesus who could bridge that gap. And in Isaiah 43:11, it says, I am the Lord. There's no other savior besides me. So it's God who saves and redeems, but only one who is man, only a perfect man could atone for man's sins and who could be that intercessor for us. And so that's why it had to be God come as man. The other thing too to remember is that, you know, there have been other situations, other occurrences where God has appeared to man. And sometimes even angels were so overwhelming that people would fall down in fright. There's, I have a lesson on, it's in my Easter series. When the Israelites were out at Mount Sinai, this is like one of the craziest things in the Bible, this craziest accounts. They go to Mount Sinai. They're saying that they will follow God, that they want to be His people. And the leaders of Israel go with Moses up on the mountain. And it says they had a meal there with God. It's like that's like the wildest story. And then they come down and they're saying, we can't handle, we don't want to hear His voice. We don't want to see Him. They wanted Moses to be a mediator between them and God because God was just too great and overwhelming. And so Elihu is saying here, I'm a man just like you. You don't have to be afraid of me. But this is also kind of in a way showing us how we need that mediator in Jesus who came as man, who understands us, who has lived just as man, who knows everything that we've been going through and that you can't really be in fellowship with someone that you're in fear of, right? And so Jesus coming as man made God accessible to us. You know, Jesus is a visible image of the invisible God. And that is how we can learn how to love God and be in fellowship with Him, because we know Jesus first. And He is the one that really introduces us to the Father and allows us to be in relationship with Him. Okay. So let's go down to verse 8. Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, He finds occasion against me. He counts me as His enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Behold, in this you are not right. And I will answer you. For God is greater than man. Why do you contend against Him, saying He will answer none of man's words? So Job has been asking God, if I've done something, let me know. And Elihu is saying here right now, this is where you're wrong. This is, you want to know one of the things you need to confess and repent of? This is it. He's chastising Job for this. Other thing too, is that he's saying that Job is acting like God has to answer to him rather than acknowledging that God is Lord over all. He doesn't have to answer to us. He doesn't have to answer to us. Actually, I was just reading a book, Letters to a Dimmins Church by Dorothy Sayers, and she talks about this in one of her essays. I don't remember exactly what the quote was, but she was basically saying, you know, why didn't God do this? Why didn't He fix this? Why didn't He keep this from happening? And she said, you know, did God keep you from being nasty to your neighbor last week? Or did He stop you from, you know, doing this other wrong? So we always want justice when it comes to things that we see as wrong to us, but we expect everything that we do to be given a pass. And if God were truly going to stop all evil from occurring, then he would stop us from doing what's wrong. And we never seem to realize that even those, what we think of as small things, are still a violation of the law. Law is one. And, you know, you do one violation against the law, you're guilty of the whole. But we like to see as, you know, these things as this is a worse sin, this is a less sin, I'm not as bad as these other people, and we're all in the same position. And so Elihu's saying, like, why are you saying that, you know, you're challenging God, like thinking like he has to answer to you? Verse 14, for God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it, in a dream, in a vision of the night, where deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man, if he keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Elihu is saying that you're saying that God is silent and that he's not working. And Elihu says that's not true, that God is speaking all the time. It's not going to be in the same way. He will speak to one person one way, someone else in another. And he's always working, you know, and active to, like I said, that he may turn man aside from his deed. We can choose to ignore that, but God is always working. Verse 19, man is also rebuked with pain on his bed, with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Here Elihu is saying that sickness is sometimes a way God speaks to us and works through, you know, trying to turn us aside. Because sometimes when we're healthy and we think that we can handle everything ourselves, are we going to God and acknowledging our need for him? Not all the time, right? It's only when we're in trouble that we go to God. And that shouldn't be the case, but sometimes it is. Verse 22, his soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God, and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. So here Elihu is saying, pointing out, like Job had said in earlier chapters, that there is a mediator pleading man's case, right? This is a picture that's painted. It's like one who is ransomed, who is delivered from a judgment that they deserved. This is through the mercy of God and the grace of God, right? And this ransomed one prays to God. And when they pray to God and repent, then they are accepted and returned to righteousness. So this right here is actually the illustration of salvation in Christ. We have been ransomed and redeemed, but we have to repent, right? So Jesus is our mediator, and he was the one who was a ransom for many. This is in Matthew 20:28 and Mark 10:45. And as we're told in John 1:12, for as many as believe in him, to them he gave them power to become the sons of God. So this short passage in the book of Job, which is our oldest book in the Bible, is actually a picture of salvation. It's saying someone will be ransomed and redeemed. And then when the man prays to God and he accepts him, he sees his face with a shout of joy. He restores to man his righteousness. So when man prays, the ransom comes first. Man prays, and he repents, and he's accepted, and then he's restored to righteousness. So let's go down to verse 29. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Be silent, and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. Rather than God not caring and not being concerned, Elihu is saying, God pulls you out of the pit multiple times. One, two, three times with a man. He's, you know, saving you and delivering you over and over and over again to bring him back and to be restored. So now we're going to move on to Job 34. Then Elihu answered and said, hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who know, for the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. And here Elihu is pointing out the importance of testing the words and using discernment. Okay, moving down to verse 5. For Job has said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. So Elihu is pointing out three things here. So the first thing is that Job is protesting that he's completely innocent and without sin. And that's not true. Second, Job is claiming that his wound is incurable. So that his, basically saying that his circumstances are beyond the power of God to restore and redeem. And that's not true. And then third, that Job is claiming that there's no profit in following God, so why bother? Let's move on to verse 10. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man, he shall repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge of the earth? Who laid on him the whole world? If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. Elihu is stressing the righteousness and the justice of God. And part of that justice results in a person receiving justice for their actions, whether their actions are good or evil. And God is the ultimate source of justice. So when Elihu says, who gave him charge of the earth? He's pointing out that God answers to no one. And everything and everyone comes from him. And if God's presence was removed, all life would perish. Verse 16, if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to what I say. Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty, who says to a king, worthless one, and to nobles, wicked man, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the works of his hands. In a moment they die, at midnight the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand. Here Elihu is expanding on the majesty and the greatness of God, and you know, even the mightiest on earth answer to him, and that he doesn't show partiality. And that's repeated later in the Bible. God shows no partiality, and he can't be bribed. Like everything that you think you are, your position, your money, you know, anything that you think you have that makes you someone that should have standing, that's nothing to God. Absolutely nothing. Verse 21, for his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves, for God has no need to consider a man further. That he should go before God in judgment, he shatters the mighty without investigation, and sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them for the wickedness in a place for all to see, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and he heard the cry of the afflicted. Here Elihu is saying that God knows all the actions, and not only all the actions of every person, but all the thoughts and the motivations. Nothing is hidden from him. And God judges exactly as a person deserves, and even the mightiest cannot escape his justice. So here's something to keep in mind. On judgment day, there isn't going to be a jury. We have so many cases where games are played in courts and evidence is kept back and things are twisted and manipulated to try to turn to a certain outcome. And there's going to be none of that on judgment day. God knows it all. Nothing is hidden from him. And he is the one that's going to be giving justice. There's not going to be a jury to kind of cajole or manipulate. God knows, and there's going to be no playing. And I think we all need to remember that. And if we, especially for Christians who say that they believe in the God who he will judge the living and the dead, we say we believe that, but do we actually act like we do? Because a lot of times people who claim to be Christians act like God is deaf, dumb, and blind, and that, you know, if they just show up and mark the attendance at church, that they can get away with all kinds of things. And that's not the case. Let's go down to verse 29. When he is quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold him, whether it be a nation or a man? That a godless man should not reign, that he should not ensnare the people. I think what Elihu is saying here is that God isn't accountable to anybody for his timeline for judgment. So if he delays or is silent, you know, for a time, that's his prerogative. We're not God. We don't know all the circumstances. And sometimes people are allowed to continue. You know, this is, and as I was mentioning, Dorothy Sayers' essay a little bit earlier, we always want judgment to come quickly for other people, but we want it delayed for us. It says that God is not being slow about his promises, as some people think, but he's being patient for your sake, for he does not want any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So when God delays, that's also a mercy, because he's giving people time to repent. Okay, let's go down to verse 31. For has anyone said to God, I have borne punishment, I will not offend anymore. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. Will he then make repayment to suit you because you reject it? For you must choose and not I, therefore declare what you know. This is actually one section of these chapters that was a little bit, I had to think about for a little bit. Let me know what your thoughts are. I think what he's saying here is, you know, the whole thing is that we need to acknowledge our wrongdoing and repent. He's saying, has anyone asked God to show him what he doesn't see? Like, basically show his own iniquity. I think that's what he's saying here. But here's the thing. I think Job has been doing that. And maybe he was kind of coming to a point where he was being a little bit more self-righteous than he should have been. But then Elihu asks if God will make repayment or recompense to suit Job. So I think that what Elihu is asking is, are you the one who sets the standard of justice? So God is the one who sets the standard of justice, and he doesn't execute that justice because of what we personally think is right. You know, he doesn't answer to us. We answer to him. Down in verse 34, men of understanding will say to me, and the wise man who hears me will say, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight. Would that Job were tried to the end because he answers like wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin, he claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. So in challenging God and suggesting that God wronged him, Job is engaging in an act of rebellion, according to Elihu. Okay. Now in chapter 35. And Elihu answered and said, "Do you think this to be just? Do you say, 'It is my right before God,' that you ask, 'What advantage have I, and how am I better off than if I had sinned?'" Elihu is saying that Job has been complaining that there's no benefit to serving God, and he might as well have just lived for himself. And I think this is a little bit, this might be a little bit harsh on Elihu's part, but maybe Elihu is just stopping Job in his tracks from going down that path before he gets any farther. Maybe it kind of seemed like he was going in that direction. I'm not sure. Okay, verse 4. "I will answer you when your friends are with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him, or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man." Whether we're righteous or sinful, it doesn't make God any less than or more than he already is. And we're not doing God any favors by obeying his law. We benefit ourselves. So our actions impact other human beings. It's because of God's love and care for us that we're given instructions on how to be in right relationship with him and with those around him. But us being in that relationship doesn't make him more. It doesn't make him greater than what he already is. Verse 9, "Because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. But none says, 'Where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven?' There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it." In this section, Elihu is saying that it's because of the actions of men that there's oppression on earth. And Elihu asks again, who is really repenting? Who is really sincere in repenting? Who is truly turning to God for wisdom and understanding, and even just thanking God that we have this ability to know and to understand that we are greater than, you know, the animals, that we have this ability to reason and to seek after God. I mean, that alone should be cause for this daily prayer of thankfulness and praise to God, right? So people say the words, but do they really have a truly repentant heart? And God does not respond to an empty cry. So if the words are just there, but the sincerity isn't in your heart, then you can't expect that answer from God. Verse 14, "How much less when you say that you do not see him, and that the case is before him and you are waiting for him? And now, because his anger does not punish and he does not take much note of transgression, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge." This section ends with Elihu chastising Job for saying that God doesn't hear and he doesn't care, and that Job is crying out and there's no answer and God's not acting. That Job is actually judging God because God isn't acting as quickly as Job would like him to act. So I think what the message of these three chapters where Elihu is addressing Job is really about the heart condition and asking, do you truly have a repentant heart? You want God to act on your behalf, but have you truly humbled yourself before him? Do you truly have a repentant heart? Elihu's kind of talked about several things here. He's talked about people who go on their own way without acknowledging the actions and the blessings of God. He's talked about people who pray, but they have an empty cry and empty words. They're just kind of going through the motions. And he's talking about people who haven't really repented. They haven't really asked God to highlight anything that they've done wrong and repent of that. Elihu's painting the picture of what salvation truly is. And he has said, you know, the mediator will ransom and redeem. And when the person accepts that and acknowledges the wrong, that they're accepted by God and made right. So this is in the passage of Job. And I do think that this rebuke is us seeing maybe the conviction of that Holy Spirit, right? Job has been asking, if I've done anything wrong, then show me. And Elihu is part of God's response saying, I'm showing you, this is it. You're thinking your standard of right is greater than mine. And you're upset that I'm not acting the way that you want me to on your timeline. Even though Job has been righteous, that is a form of pride, right? Thinking that God answers to us. That is chapters 34 through 35. And we will continue on in chapter 36 next week. Elihu will be highlighting God's goodness and grace. So that's next week. But let me know your thoughts in the comments. We will continue on next week. I hope you have a great Thanksgiving and a peaceful one and a healthy one. And again, if you'd like to support this ministry, you can go to racetowalk.org/give. And also, I mentioned last week, the interviews that I have on my Race to Walk channel on YouTube are now also on a Roku channel for Bright Sheep Ministries. You can search for that. These Bible studies will be making their way too. So eventually that will be, you know, here on YouTube and also on Roku. But anyway, be sure to check that out. And let's just end this time with a prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for this time and for this day, Lord. We thank you that you're so good to us, and part of that goodness is showing us when we've done wrong so that we can truly repent and truly be in relationship with you. I ask that you give each one of us a humble heart and a willing spirit and one that desires to seek after you. I pray for the favor and blessing of God over each person that listens. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we will call the week, and I will see you next time.